Now we turn together, please, to Revelation chapter 13. We were speaking last evening with the young people on the subject of prayer, and I thought it might be nice to follow along this morning and speak a little on the subject of worship, one which I'm afraid is a little neglected among us these days. That is the general theme in our lives of worship, and consequently in our teaching and ministry as well, perhaps. Revelation chapter 13, and speaking of the false prophet, let us keep this in mind. There are two beasts mentioned in this chapter. One, the first beast, is the great political head at the end days, the last great super world dictator. And the second beast, it says here in verse 15 of chapter 13, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that is the first beast, that the image of the beast could both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of the beast. Now, would you turn to chapter 14, please, of the same book. Chapter 14, and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, praying with a loud voice, Hear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water, and so on. Now, this may seem a rather odd part of the Word of God to start a talk on worship from, and yet I'm sure you've noticed that here in chapter 13 and chapters 13 and 14 of this book, we are coming to the climax of the judgment of God in the whole universe. We are coming, we might say, to the final showdown. And in these chapters, it would seem that the issue boils down to one of worship. There are those who are going to take the mark of the beast, and they're going to worship him. It doesn't say they're going to preach about him, or give money to him, or serve him only. It doesn't say that they're going to be very devoted to him. It says they're going to worship him. And in the following chapter, the test, the acid test of those who follow the Lord and who will therefore refuse to have anything to do with this great super dictator and his worship, is that they will worship God. And I believe that in these two chapters, as well as many other parts of Scripture, but here it seems we have it brought together in a kind of crisis situation, we have brought before us very forcibly that the final issue really is in what and whom we worship. We're told later on in this book of Revelation that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment in chapter 19, that those who took the mark of the beast and worshipped him were cast alive into the lake of fire. And we're told of others who have the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them, because their name, his name, is in their forehead. And they live with him for all eternity. And they worship him, because up there in the glory there is no other occupation, really, than worshipful service of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theme of heaven. This is the occupation of heaven. This is the final high note of the whole creation. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And that word worthy is connected with worship, as we're going to see in a moment or two. Now, I'd just like to remind you, first of all, that we have come to associate worship with a building. We even talk about worship services. And this is probably very good and right, as long as we understand it in its proper frame and context. We associate worship perhaps with music, in some cases almost exclusively. We associate worship with a certain type of phraseology and gathering together in the right kind of a building, and we've come to worship God. Now, I have no fault to find with that. As long as we remember that that is only one expression of worship, and that worship is something very much deeper. You know, when we turn way back to the Old Testament, let me say, by the way, first of all, that the meaning, the actual meaning of the word worship in the Old Testament, in the language in which the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew, simply means to fall down before. It's a very simple word, and it means to prostrate oneself in the presence of God or whatever it may be. And from that, it goes on to have the meaning of giving the person that we worship and to whom we prostrate ourselves a place of supremacy. They are up there. We are down here. This is associated, of course, with service, because every bit of the activity around the temple and the tabernacle, and indeed the individual lives of the Old Testament patriarchs, every bit of their service was connected with this thought that God was worthy of it, that he was supreme, that nothing else was worth serving, that nobody else was worth serving, and that all that blood that was poured out on the altars of Jewry, and all the millions of dollars of gold and silver, all the cattle, all the offerings, everything of this was service to God, but it was a service to God in worship. They brought it because God was worth it, because God asked for it, because God deserved it, because God's character demanded it. But basically, the word has this meaning in Hebrew of falling down before. Now, in the New Testament, it's a little bit more complicated because there are no less than 7 Greek words that we have translated worship in different senses. But the word that we use most, the word that is most often used, the one that we have all the way from Matthew to Revelation, the word that's used of the disciples falling down to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, the one that is used in Revelation 22 at the very close of the book, that through all eternity they are going to worship him, is a word which means to kiss towards. And it's not just a kiss of love and devotion and adoration, but it is a kiss of loyalty. As the nobility, the peerage in Britain at the coronation of the monarch, one of them comes up and on bended knee takes the sovereign's hand and kisses it in token of complete loyalty, and refers to the monarch indeed as our liege lord, taking his proper place to that monarch, and it's done by this kissing towards, as the word is used here. Now, putting these all together, we come back to our English word, which is really a very beautiful word. Worship is really just a Saxon, an Anglo-Saxon contraction of the word worship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-T. And it is ascribing worth to the person addressed and being dealt with. And so we find the very essence of it in Revelation, don't we, in the word that I've already quoted, thou art worthy. So there's worship in all its fullness and beauty. Everything that heaven can attribute to you, you've earned it, you're worth it. It's due to you in your person because of what you are, because of your work, what you've done, because of what you ever shall be to us. And because you are worthy, we give you everything of which you are worthy. And this is the very essence of worship. Now, the very first place that the word worship is mentioned, though of course the act comes in undoubtedly earlier than this, but the very first place that the word worship comes in is in Genesis chapter 22. Now, I don't think you need to turn to it because the time is all too short, and I do want to turn you to other passages in a moment. But you remember that in Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, get up and get to one of the mountains that I will show you of, and take your son and offer him there for a burnt offering to me. And when Abraham, in complete obedience to God, took that son, that only son, Isaac, to be lost, and got the fire and the wood and everything ready, and then he came to a parting of the ways, and he said to the servant, from here on, this is no place for you. You abide here with the animal, and I and the lad will go yonder and rest it, and come again to you. And the very first time that worship is mentioned, it isn't in a church building, an ecclesiastic edifice. It's not to the tune of such and such a hymn. It's not to the accompaniment of beautiful music, much as we love all this and believe that we can express our worship through it. But it's eyes at the foot of a mountain, and it's a man confronted with the total sacrifice of that which he most loves. And not only that which he most loves, but the total giving up of that on which he believes all God's promises to him hinge. He had no other son through whom the promise could come, because God had said, not in Ishmael, that's out, only in Isaac. And now God is saying, take now this only Isaac and offer him up. And Abraham is going to offer him up. There's no question about this. I used to think as a youngster, and I'm sure some here did too, that when Abraham had Isaac tied to the altar and lifted the knife to slay him, that he was hesitating, hoping that God would intervene and stop him from killing his son. I think the Hebrews epistle teaches us the exact opposite. It says that by faith he offered up Isaac, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Abraham did not seem to believe from the scriptures that God would stop him from killing his son. He believed that he would slay his son and give him to God, and that God would raise him up from the dead. And nobody had ever been raised from the dead at that time, so far as the divine record goes. That was real faith. And so it wasn't music, it wasn't hymns, it wasn't in a building, it wasn't anywhere. It's a man obeying God and sacrificing everything, and Abraham called that worship. Worship on his part, worship on Isaac's part, because Isaac was no child. He wasn't a 5 or 6 year old. He was a fully grown youth, probably stronger than his father by this time. For Abraham was, even in the years of those particular times, by now an old man, and Isaac was a strong youth coming right up to his majority at this time. For very shortly thereafter, the servant is sent out to get a bride for him, and here's a young man possibly coming close to 20 years of age. Can you see this old man whom the scripture calls as good as dead, being able to tie that younger man onto the altar and sacrifice him if the younger man didn't want to go? No, we have here father and son in complete harmony and subjection to the will of God. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we'll come again to you. Now, I think when we get there, we're coming pretty close to the heart meaning of what worship is all about. And don't let's forget that the very first time it was mentioned, it was an act of obedience, an act of supreme sacrifice, and not just the giving out of a hymn. It is something very much deeper. And what Abraham was saying in effect was, Lord, I left Ur of the Chaldees for you, because you, the God of glory, appeared to me there. I saw your work. We don't read this in Genesis. We have to wait till we get to the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen said that. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Not the glorious God, not the glory of God, but the God of glory. And Abraham's eyes were filled with that God of glory. And he said, Lord, you are the God of glory. A vision of that glory led me to leave out of the Chaldees and come into this barren land as it is at this time, so far as I'm concerned, a wilderness. And as I walk back and forward, I came here because I love you, because I have had a vision of your glory, because I know what you are and I know who you are, and I know your love and your purposes toward me. Do you want my son? Then here he is. That is worship. Do you know very much about worshiping God in this sense? You know, it's so cheap if we just worship for an hour a week. Because you can very easily do that. Sing a hymn or two and give a dollar if you feel liberal and go home and say, I worship at such and such a place. I do not believe from reading the scriptures that worship is so much an act or a series of acts performed at a given time between certain hours. I believe worship is an attitude of heart and soul toward God and His Christ. It's an attitude of mind and heart which will be very real and living in me in the morning as I get up, in the evening as I go to bed, as I run my business, as I look after my financial affairs, in every detail of my life. Lord, you are worthy of all that I have and all that I am, and you shall have it, and you will have supreme place in my life. I am prostrated at your feet. You will command and I will obey. And as I obey, that is a token of your worth in my estimation. And as I take the most precious things of life and lay them at your feet, that is only just a little token of how very worthy I think you are. Worthy because of what you are, worthy because of what you've done, and of how you have redeemed me from the very depths and danger of hell and sin and disaster, uselessness, frustration in my life. And you've done it all. And so everything I am and have is yours. This is my attitude, not just on Sunday morning, but perpetually, all my waking life. It's an attitude of the work, the supreme work of God. And I'm thinking of Revelation 13 and 14 in the light of this. You see, there were people who thought God had no worth at all. And there are people in your school classes and university classes and workshops. And there are people on farms beside you all throughout this country. And so far as any practical attitude is concerned, God has no worth in their lives. No real work. They do not acknowledge Him as the supreme one in their lives in a practical way. They think far more and devote far more of their time to gaining money, popularity, prestige, place, advancement for themselves and their children, or whatever it may be. This is the God, this is the thing they'll go after. And when this beast comes up, if He will give them the opportunity to do these things, then that's where they think worth lying. One of the great rulers of the world says, victory rests and power lies on the side of the biggest division. That's man's idea. It's not the Bible's idea. We bow in the presence of one whom we call Almighty. Almighty. All-sufficient. Omniscient. Omnipresent. Everything else. And we bow in His presence. Now, would you turn with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 24. For another little incident in these early days that shows us how worship was thought of. Genesis chapter 24, and for the sake of time, let us read verse 23. The story, of course, is Abraham's servant going out to find a wife. For Abram's servant going out to find a wife for Isaac. And he meets Rebecca. This servant, Eliezer, has gone long hundreds of miles. And in verse 23, he says to Rebecca at the well, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which did bear unto Nahor. She said, moreover, unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And a man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now here again is a remarkable instance of worship, spontaneous worship. This man had come hundreds and hundreds of miles through very difficult country. He's looking for something perhaps as hard to find as the proverbial needle in the haystack. He's looking for a wife fit for his master's son, on whom all the promises rest. And he came to the well and he said, Lord, I'm right here in the middle of it all. I haven't a clue whether I should turn this way or this way. If there should come a girl to this well, and if I should say to her, have you got, would you give me a drink of water? And she gives me a drink of water, and so on. Then I will take it that that is your guidance in this matter. And down came this girl, and he said, who are you? Oh, we've already heard who she is. She is Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel. She's related distantly to Isaac, and this is the people to whom this man was sent. He said, what about some water? Oh, yes, she said, for you and for your camels as well. And there's room in our house, food for you, provender for the animals. And when the man saw all the creatures of God's guidance and the purpose of God sliding into their place, before he said a word to the girl, with his heart just simply surging with gratitude to a God who could fit everything together in this way, he just bowed his head and it says, he worshipped and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Now this is real worship. And it takes place spontaneously from the heart of one man to God in deep, spontaneous, surging gratitude. Because he sees the hand of God in his life in the middle of a wilderness, in a path he never could have chosen, guiding him and fitting every little detail. And he said, Lord, you're just wonderful. I couldn't have worked it out myself at all. And so we have the same thing in this man's life. What about our lives? Is there this sense of the nearness, the imminence of the guidance of God upon us? So that at every turn of the way, as we see God's hand opening up paths, lighting up little dark corners, filling needs, comforting the heart, leading us to someone that we want to speak to, knitting together the loose ends of our lives, are we ever just once in a while completely overcome by the enormity of the grace and love of God and we just can't say a word? We bow our heads and just let our hearts overflow to God for his intervention in our lives, for his guidance, for all that he is. Now that's what Eliezer did. He just told the Lord how wonderful it was to see his hand in his life. Do you live that kind of life, you young people in Christ? Is God that real to you? Do you step out asking him for guidance and direction and blessing, and then when it comes, you can say, Lord, you're just wonderful. You're worth everything in my life. You are the most important thing. You are the greatest thing. You are supreme, absolutely supreme, and you deserve to be. Now, in the same chapter, would you look down a little bit further, this man was quite a worshiper. If you look down at verse, it's hard to break in here, but look at verse 49. And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. This is to the girl's parents. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abram's servant heard their words, he worshipped God, bowing himself to the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Now, why was this? Well, her family wanted this betrothed girl to stay on with them for a while. You know what parents are, particularly mothers, and it would appear that things were a little sticky at this particular point. It was a long journey. We're away with this stranger. And they said, we'd like her to stay for a while, you know, and we'd get to know you, and we'd get to know, you know, the usual palaver. And then the man said, but no, I'm on an urgent bit of business. My master sent me, and I'm not to delay. Now, the whole tradition of the family and the country and the clan and everything else, everything was against him. And it looked as if nothing could sever this knot, sort the thing out. And finally, he said, well, let's ask the girl. And again, everything is trembling in the balance. This girl would naturally lean to spending a little while with her parents. She wasn't going to see them for a long, long time. It was going to be a very rending kind of an experience. Ask the girl, will I go with this man? She said, I will go. And again, tradition, against all the usual procedures of the country, against the ties of nature and everything connected with it, she said, I'll go. And immediately, Laban and Bethuel said, all right, this thing comes from the Lord, and the difficulty just faded out of sight, and Eliezer was no fool. He knew what he was up against, because he came from Damascus, and these Damascene people were very, very shrewd traders, and he knew what he was up against, and he knew that he could never break it. And when he saw the whole thing dissolving before him, again he just bowed right down to the earth, and he worshipped God. You see, he's the God that we should obey in chapter 22. He's the God that we should look to for guidance here in this chapter 24. And he's the God who not only can bend and mold these hearts into obedience to himself, but he can lead us through paths that we never dreamed of. And he can solve every problem. Is anything too hard for the Lord? With men, some things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And when Eliezer saw it working, he just didn't have words to express it. He didn't say a thing to Bethuel or to Laban. He simply bowed his head, and he said, this thing is of the Lord, and he worshipped. You know, when we see the hand of God solving problems, solving the problem of our eternal destiny, solving the problem of the day-to-day life, the small things, the big things, the sickness, the hurt, the grief, the question of direction in our lives, the question of obedience in our lives, and as we see these things merging together, we get a wonderful view in these two or three scriptures just knit together of what essentially worship is. You are the God who is worthy of the greatest sacrifice I can make, even to my firstborn son. You are the God who can guide me in every single doubtful spot in my life, into the unknown and back out of it again. You are the God who can do the impossible. You can weave all the ends together. You can overcome all opposition. You can give anything you want. You can take away anything you want. You are supreme, you are the Almighty, and in all of these situations, the end result is worship. Attributing to him the place of complete supremacy in our hearts first, and then in our lives of service. Now we get this thing again and again, we can't go into it even though we carry it over into the evening service a little, but I suggest that you read some of the portions where this kind of thing is brought before us in the Old Testament, before we ever get into the New, their deliverance by faith, when Moses, for example, went down to the elders of Israel and he said, God has come down among you, and he has sent me. He's going to deliver you out of the land of Egypt. And it says the elders worship. That is worship for deliverance. They hadn't yet experienced it, but by faith they knew they would. They did a lot of nagging and fighting and quarreling, and they drove Moses to desperation more than once, and they cost him his place even in the land. But when they heard the plan of God for their deliverance from Egypt, they just bowed in his presence, as says the elders of Israel worshiped. That's in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 12, when he outlined the matter of the Passover supper, that's the actual execution of the deliverance, it says they worshiped. They worshiped. As they heard the story of that blood that was going to be shed and caught in the basin and put above the door and on the two side posts, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when they heard that they were to take that lamb roast with fire, and that they were to put it on the table, and with their belt tightened and their staves, their walking sticks, their pilgrim staff in their hands, because they were going out of Egypt that very night. For the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God, and I want your whole heart and your whole devotion and your whole worship in all its totality. And then around the bottom of the mountain, they put a golden bull in the place of God, and God slew them. You see, so much of their lives pivoted round about worship. Might I suggest to you that very much of our lives too, whether we know it or not, is conditioned and developed from our worship. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What was that connected with? The way they preached the gospel? No, the way they worshiped. Eating and drinking unworthily, not having Christ properly in view. And he says, God has stepped in and taken some of you away in judgment to heaven. His children, but dealt with by God, not because they didn't preach right, not because they didn't hold correct doctrine, not because they weren't able speakers or anything of the kind, or because they didn't give them enough money or whatever, but because they failed to appreciate fully what was due to Christ in worship. Isn't this all very suggestive to us? And might I suggest that we think a good deal more about this, that the Israelites were brought together in the tabernacle, and as they were brought together at that tabernacle, the whole business of the tabernacle was worship. The devotion of their lives, to this they gave their money, to this they gave the cloths of blue, scarlet, fine twined linen, purple, to this they gave the precious stones for the high priest's breastplate, for this they gave the thread of blue, for this they gave the silver that went into the pillars, and the gold that went into the boards, and the brass that went beneath the altars. For this they poured out their wealth so that they had to say, stop, we've got more than we need. Why? Because God is worth it. God is dwelling among us. We are giving to him only what he gave to us, and we're pouring it all back in an act of devotion. All other service flowed from that. And if you don't know how to put God in the proper place of worth in your life, then your service for him is not worth that. You're only serving him from a sense of compunction or maybe shame and embarrassment before others. But worship is the spring from which everything else comes, everything else flows, a sense of what we owe to him. And as I close, for it's just possible there might be someone here to whom all of this is maybe strange and new. Maybe you have never yet even come to the cross and seen the worth of Christ to take away your sin. Maybe you have never even once heard him say to you, that is, heard and responded when he said to you, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as you came to his feet, as you came to his cross, his tomb, his resurrection, his ascension in glory, and as you looked at what he was, all you could say was, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. His love abideth ever through eternal years of saints. That is the beginning of a life of worship. That is the first step in a course of worship. A course on the life in which Christ is supreme, in which nothing else counts and nothing else is of value, in which only He matters. And you are oriented, your whole life is oriented in terms of Christ's value. That's what it is really to be a Christian. And that's why the final showdown will be those who worship the beast and all that he stands for, and those who worship God. Are you, in the truest sense of the word, a real worshiper of God? This is why worship is the highest activity of the believer down here, as it will be the exclusive activity of the believer up there. In the evening, we'll continue with this study, if the Lord will. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we bow in thy presence now, and we humbly ask that thou wilt bless thine own word. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for its power. We thank thee for its meaning, and we pray now that its words, that its message may become increasingly clear to us as to what it really means to be a worshiper of thee and of Christ, to put everything we are and have at thy disposal, to be a people always prostrate in obedience and submission before thee, always ready to be guided by thee, always seeing thy hand in the solution of the affairs of our lives, always overcome because thou hast come to dwell in us and among us, always ready to go into thy presence and to tell thee just how wonderful thou art in our estimation. Grant, O God, that we might be such a people. And if there should be one silent, cold, sin-burdened heart in this meeting this morning that can't really say to thee, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign, my gracious Redeemer and Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, is now. If someone here, O God, has still this cold, unattached feeling of heart toward thee, we pray that they might be broken down even now to come to Christ, to accept him into their hearts and into their lives. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, for we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Might we sing just one verse of a hymn, please? Number 10, hymn number 10, as the expression of our heart regarding him, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. I wonder if we could sing this hymn thinking about the word and thinking of the devotion, not just on Sunday morning, but the devotion that it demands in all our lives, in a real sense of worthiness on his part and a readiness on our part to acknowledge that worth. So let's sing this hymn from our heart. Number 10, the first verse only. The time is gone. Standing, please.